We come now to our study of God's Word, and let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Oh Lord, we ask that you would indeed help us to understand the words that you have for us here this morning. That you would indeed speak as you have spoken to us through this part of Matthew chapter 10. That you would help us to have hearts that are inclined to you. Help us, Lord, to set aside the cares of the world, to focus on things above. Help us, Lord, to learn and grow through this passage, to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, this is the fourth and the final message from Matthew chapter 10. The chapter is basically about discipleship and what it means and what it entails and what we are to do as Christian disciples. The first section of chapter 10 from 3 weeks ago was when Jesus called the 12 disciples, made them apostles, gave them great power and authority, and told them to preach the gospel of the kingdom to all of Israel. They were to go in faith, taking nothing extra, not even extra money or extra clothes, but to rely on the Lord to meet their needs. Then 2 weeks ago, in verses 16 to 23, we saw that the gospel message isn't always going to be received well. In fact, often it will be met with hostility. Discipleship, which includes communicating the gospel message, is sometimes a hard road, because the disciple is like a sheep amidst wolves out in the world. Sometimes there will be persecution. The religious authorities will reject you. The politicians may imprison you. Family members may even betray you, even unto death. In short, the world will hate you because of the name and the message of Jesus Christ. Then last week in verses 24 to 31, we saw that we should be like Christ, and that sometimes that may mean that we are called nasty names, as Jesus was. But we aren't to fear, because man can only kill the body. Instead of fearing man, we should fear God, who can kill and send to hell. We also learned, as Jesus said, that God does indeed care about us. He watches over even the most insignificant details of our lives, and that we have real value in the kingdom, and therefore we should not fear. Today we're continuing on in Matthew 10, starting in verse 32. The title of the message could really apply to most of the chapter, I suppose. I think it serves as a summary of the chapter. I called it the high price of discipleship. And indeed, it is a high price. But as we'll see, it's a price worth paying. So on page 822, if you've got one of our church Bibles, Matthew 10, verses 32 through 42. And we'll begin by reading the inspired text. It says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet and in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Well, challenging words. Now, Jesus has been blunt here in Matthew chapter 10. He was plain spoken. He told it like it is. The words of the last part of chapter 10 continue on in the same way, as you've just heard. Jesus didn't beat around the bush. He made it known in no uncertain terms what it meant to be his follower, his learner, his disciple. And it wouldn't be easy. Today, Christianity is often described as an easy path, a life of abundant blessing with health and wealth and with unceasing joy and with ease and prosperity. But that's a lie, beloved. Yes, there is great blessing. Yes, great joy, but not in the way that it is meant by most people. Because our joy and blessing aren't because of wonderful external circumstances, but because of our standing, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen in the last several weeks, living for Christ involves a cost, a great cost. Sometimes even the ultimate price must be paid. We see more of the same today in our passage. And so let's go back up and look, starting in verse 32, to see what the Lord has for us today. Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Well, the very first word, therefore, because of what we just learned, which was last week, and remember, three times in the previous verses, Jesus said, "Do not fear." Without fear, we are, therefore, it says in verse 32, to confess Jesus before men. Yes, we recognize there may be a price to pay. There may be unwanted consequences, but this is the right thing to do, and there's a wonderful promise that goes with it. The person that openly and boldly and confesses Jesus as the Christ before a lost world will be named before the Father in heaven. This confessing is not an altar call at church. It's really nothing in church at all where people support you. This is a confession before those that dislike Christ, those that hate the gospel, that may even persecute you. The Christian treasures Christ so much that he'll risk giving up anything and everything. If there's a loss of other things, there's a loss. When it's family members, it's a sad loss, but it is one we will risk for Christ. Yes, we all fail in this. Peter did, even before a servant girl. But not much later, Peter proclaimed Christ before many important religious leaders and before thousands of people. And so this verse isn't about perfection. It isn't about sinlessness, but it's about the willingness for the Christian. Even if he has failed in this way in the past, even if he's failed repeatedly, it is a willingness to stand for Christ in the face of opposition. The disciple will tell of his master to those around him. But verse 33, the one who consistently denies, who refuses to be identified with Christ, shows himself to not be of Christ. Maybe it's for fear of unpleasant consequences. Somebody hides and doesn't speak and shrinks back and disassociates himself from Christ. When it's not popular to be a Christian, when you think you may be ridiculed, when you think you may be ostracized or thought of as a fool or be seen as weird, when being a Christian isn't popular at all, and when you deny the Lord Jesus, you're putting yourself in the place of not really being a disciple. So when the heat's on, what's your response? When it's unpopular to stand for Jesus, what do you do? When there's a gospel opportunity that stares you in the face, which road do you take? You know, there's real temptation, and we've all probably experienced it, real temptation to hide or downplay or deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we are ashamed of the gospel. Christians can and do this. They can do this. But thankfully, this is not the unforgivable sin. The question is, where are you headed? Are you willing to turn from that sin and do what is right? Or will you keep denying Christ? The answer to that will indicate the reality of your profession of faith. You know, the consistent denier will find himself someday being denied by the one he denied, probably with words something like, "I never knew you, depart from me." And so we see the utter importance of rightly affirming or confessing our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 34, Jesus continued this way. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." And I mentioned this last week. It was in the text. People today think that Jesus was just some really nice guy with nice ideas, though some of them may not be too practical in our day. They're convinced that Jesus was a peace-loving pushover, a non-confrontational, love everybody unconditionally sort of Messiah. But that's what the false Jesus of pop culture and contemporary Christianity think. The reality is that Jesus divided men. He even split families. He told the truth, which cut to the core, and it either endeared men to himself or made them hate him. You know, the confession of Christ, being a disciple of Christ, sometimes means, as verse 35 says, a division within families. Now that, of course, is not the goal, but that's what can happen. Sometimes family members will just be cautious around you. They'll put up with your Christianity. But sometimes they'll become your enemies because of the gospel. They will be against the Christian person in their families because they will be offended by the gospel. Now, we're not against them, but they will be against us. Daniel Doriani is a modern-day Presbyterian, and he said this. He wrote, quote, "So then, if we take a stand on the authority of God and His Word, there is the potential for conflict with family members who do not share our faith. We cannot back away from this, for if we do, we lose our chance to win our family to Christ." You know, it doesn't take much of a threat to make a Christian shut up. You know, sometimes it's easier to stand for Christ in the face of severe persecution, even violent persecution, than it is to stand up for Christ around family members who would never really physically harm us. You know, sometimes, and I've been there, sometimes all it takes to hold us back in our Christian witness is a little embarrassment or a snide comment or a statement of disapproval from family members. And when that comes, we find our mouths stopped for fear of man. Did you notice the word sword there at the end of verse 34? The sword is a picture of conflict. It's a picture of division and of war. The sword is a symbol of execution. That's how much people hate God, how much they hate Christ and hate the gospel message. But don't let that surprise you. Actually, we should expect it. Do you remember how they treated Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago? Why do you think they'll treat us any better? If we're silent, they'll treat us better. They'll put up with us. But when we speak the message that we've been given, some people will hate us. Now, we don't like that. We don't want that. But we must understand it because we must be willing to receive it because they hated Jesus before they hated us. J.C. Ryle said this, quote, "Let it never surprise true Christians if they are slandered and misrepresented in the world. They must not expect to fare better than their Lord." Yes, as Christians, we would rather get along and be at peace. But the Christian will not and cannot compromise the gospel or his convictions just in order to get along. A.W. Tozer said this, "I would rather stand and have everybody my enemy than to go along with a crowd to destruction." So yes, we may have enemies, even family members as enemies. But in verse 37, Jesus said that we must be willing to accept that fact. He said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I mean, we are supposed to love other people, right? Well, of course we are. We're especially to love Christian brethren. We're especially to love family members, including our own flesh and blood offspring. And we are in particular supposed to love and honor and obey the parents that God has given us, however imperfect they may be. And we need a lot more of that sort of love in our world. But that love is not the most important love that we should have. If you're unwilling to put Christ before family members, even before your mom or dad, even before your child, Jesus said you're not worthy of Christ. In Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus put it like this. He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, the point isn't actually to hate family members. Jesus said it like that to emphasize that our love for God should be so preeminent that our love for family even would be like hate in comparison. Jesus demands to have first place, beloved. He insists that our first loyalty be to Him. You know, He cannot be added to your life. He must be Lord of your life. He isn't the one thing missing from the lost person's already nice life. He is the only one who can redeem the lost man from his nice, purposeless, and hellbound life. You know, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with your entire being. And then the second greatest is to love others. You know, God comes first, Jesus said, and then comes other people. We cannot and must not disobey God and dishonor Christ or be ashamed of the gospel for the sake of making other people happy and for the sake of maintaining relationships, even family relationships. Now, obviously, we don't try to strain or ruin relationships with non-Christians, not at all. But if speaking the gospel causes offense, if living rightly for the Lord somehow is an affront to others, then we do what is right for the glory of God, trusting Him even in unpleasant consequences. Yes, we are to love family members, but not at the expense of loving God first and supremely and above all others. Vance Havner said it like this. He said, "Jesus Christ demands more complete allegiance than any dictator who ever lived. The difference is, He has a right to it." So don't expect to be treated differently than Christ was treated. Don't be surprised when people are apathetic to the gospel, or when they completely misunderstand the gospel, or when they are actively against it. As we've seen throughout Matthew 10, some will oppose the gospel. They will hate the gospel and persecute and sometimes kill the gospel messengers. Verse 38, Jesus said, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Well, we need to understand verse 38 in its context in the historical setting in which Jesus spoke. Maybe you've heard this before. Some people have said, "My cross is my wife or husband. My cross is my job or my kids," or whatever other challenge in life the person is experiencing. Maybe you've heard taking your cross described as some sort of a crucified life, whatever that is. But that is not, dear saints, what Jesus meant. To carry your cross meant to walk to your own execution, specifically to your own crucifixion. The Roman cross was used countless times over hundreds of years, around 2,000 years ago. It was not used on Roman citizens because it was so gruesome. A crucifixion wasn't even discussed in polite company. It was repulsive. It was repugnant. But the Jews and the other Roman subject nations saw it. They knew what it was, and it terrified them. To rise up against Rome was a good way to get yourself crucified. And so rebellion against Rome was done only by the very committed. The death walk was done by a condemned criminal, and it often required him to carry his own cross. And that probably means the horizontal crossbeam part, which would later be affixed to the vertical part. Of course, just that horizontal crossbeam part would be heavy enough for someone that had just been beaten horribly. Of course, that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus. So to carry your cross meant to be willing to die, and to die terribly. And, you know, we can't really translate that effectively into our culture, but if we attempted to reword it for our day, we might say something like, we should be willing to carry your own electric chair or lethal injection drugs. You see, we've taken the cross. We've made it pretty. Don't misunderstand. I'm not against wearing a cross as a necklace or a pin or whatever. That's fine. But it's kind of strange, if you think about it, because a cross was a crude, earthy, bloody device of torture and death. It would be like making a little golden electric chair and wearing it around your neck, which is kind of strange. Now, the cross is a thing of beauty in the sense that it pictures the sacrifice of Christ. But the thing itself, the cross itself, is a horrid and fearful thing of torment and anguish and death. So you don't have to stop wearing a cross if you wear one. That's fine. Just make sure you understand what it means. Verses 38 and 39 are not some second level of discipleship. Verses 38 and 39 is not some higher level of Christianity. This is basic Christianity. It's not some add-on that you can do after you've followed Christ for some period of time. It isn't an option that only some Christians will choose. Vance Havner again said, "What our Lord said about cross-bearing and obedience is not in fine type. It is in bold print on the face of the contract." This is what it means to be, this is part of what it means to be a Christian. And so we might ask the question of verse 38 in this way: are you willing to follow Jesus even to the point of a gruesome execution? You know, this tells us that the world might kill you. It tells us that they may persecute you or humiliate you, even publicly. It tells us that family members may turn against us. But those things we are willing to take, if necessary, in order to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than being willing to die for Christ. It's more than that. We find that in verse 39. It says, "He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." This is a pretty radical statement. It's a call to complete commitment to Christ. It means to die to self, to die to self-righteousness and self-will and self-esteem and self-importance and self-centeredness. We submit our will, our very lives, to his plan for us. The Christian no longer lives for his own self, for his own pleasure. You give up your rights in order to do the will of the King. You set aside your hopes and your dreams, some of which the Lord may give back to you, but you willingly forsake them for a higher cause, for a nobler purpose, to bring honor to the Master. Do we do that perfectly or fully? Not even close. We struggle with the flesh, with all these self-centered things, but we strive to live for the Lord, to put Him first, and secondly, to count others' needs as more important than our own. You know, Jonathan Edwards understood the importance of losing one's life as related to Christian discipleship and spiritual growth when he wrote, "The only certain observable sign of such growth is a life of increasing holiness rooted in Christian self-denial." Later on in Matthew 16, and this is a passage that's found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And in Luke, in chapter 9, in Luke's version of this, he adds the words daily. We are to take up our cross daily. It is a part of the Christian life. It is the way of life for the Christian. You know that service to Christ isn't always fun. This is especially for you young people, but it's really for all of us. Does that sound bad to say that service of Christ isn't always fun? You know, sometimes in our entertainment-saturated culture, which has infected Christianity more than we care to think about, sometimes we think that everything we do for Jesus should be fun or pleasant or enjoyable. But that simply isn't the case. Daniel Doriani, again, made the point this way. He wrote, quote, "The secular gospel of self-fulfillment has led us to think that our service to family, to society, and to the church should be fulfilling. Studies of spiritual gifts have given some people the impression that they ought to enjoy almost every act of service or ministry. Conversely, people think, if I don't enjoy it, it must not be my gift, and if it isn't my gift, I shouldn't have to do it." Well, this is nonsense, and we probably know it, he continued. How many parents enjoy changing reeking diapers? Who has the gift of diaper changing? It is a parental duty, an act of sacrificial love. Somehow we realize this when the topic is children, but miss it on other occasions. Well, he's exactly right. Not every act of Christian service is what we're really good at or what we especially enjoy doing. Thankfully, sometimes it is, but sometimes it isn't. Sometimes I'll be headed out the door to take our church postcard tracts to door-to-door in Allen, or I'm taking the sign to go stand in front of Planned Parenthood, and one of my family members may say something like, "Goodbye, have fun." My response usually is, "I'm not going out to have fun. Because, you know, if I wanted to go out and have fun, I can think of 100 other things I'd rather be doing." In just over 3 months, a bunch of young people from this area will be headed to South Central Texas to serve at a camp for disabled kids. And they have to pay money for the privilege of doing so. Yes, part of what they do is fun, but parts most certainly aren't. They're giving up for the good of others, to serve the least of the people in the kingdom. We all know missionaries. We've heard stories of missionaries. Missionaries who go away to faraway places for years, often for the rest of their lives. You know, they aren't going because they like living without electricity and indoor plumbing. They don't become missionaries because they enjoy strange foods or because they prefer hot and humid over air conditioning. They don't serve because they really want to work hard with little external reward. They don't leave their homes because they want to get away from all their Christian brethren. They don't serve Christ to have fun. They go because they love God. They want to obey the Great Commission. They love the lost in a faraway place. They go giving up so very much, perhaps as fools in the eyes of the world, but with the beautiful feet of those who bring the gospel to a people of a faraway land. Are we not called to lose our lives for Christ's sake? Are we not to set aside our rights, our time, our money, our claim to our own wants and dreams to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the reality is that we still get to do some things that are fun. We just need to keep it in balance. Life isn't about fun. We are in a war, beloved. 150,000 people, maybe 160,000, die every day all over the world. 7,000 in our country, over 10,000 when you count in unborn children. In fact, the murder in McKinney just last week was only a mile and a half from where we live, and we didn't know the folks or anything like that, but it's a reminder that death, whether it's expected or not, is all around us. And as we've seen earlier in chapter 10, the gospel message must go forth. We need to take a step. Maybe just a one step, maybe even just a little step, but one step out of our comfort zones to serve Christ in ways that we may not think we're gifted at. We need to, by faith, serve in ways that may not even be pleasant to us. Ray Comfort talks about when he goes out witnessing, he often thinks of excuses. Before he goes out, he thinks of excuses why he shouldn't go out that day. But he goes out anyway, and afterward he's always rejoicing that he did indeed go. We may not feel like doing this or that in service to Christ, but God blesses faithfulness, and we ought not to be living by our feelings anyway. Picking up a cross isn't supposed to be a pleasant thing, but it's something that honors Christ. You know, losing your life for the sake of Jesus doesn't rank high on the list of fun things to do, but it is essential for the Christian to honor his Lord. John MacArthur told the story of a Henry Martin, who was, I am pretty sure, an Englishman. He lived around 200 years ago. Henry Martin translated the parts of the Bible into three different languages, including Persian. And MacArthur wrote of him, quote, "After Henry Martin spent virtually a lifetime of ministry in India, he announced that God had laid a burden on his heart to go to Persia, which is modern Iran, and translate the New Testament and Psalms into the Persian language. Doctors had already told him that he would die because of the heat if he stayed in India. So he went to Persia, studied the language, and eventually finished the translation work in 1812. Then he learned, however, that he could not print and distribute the scriptures without the Shah's permission. He traveled 600 miles. Remember, they didn't have cars back then. 600 miles to Tehran, but was denied permission to see the Shah. He took another 400-mile trip to visit the British ambassador, who gave him proper papers of introduction. Riding a mule at night and resting during the heat of the day, he came back to Tehran and managed to obtain the needed permission. 10 days later, he died. See, Henry Martin died at the age of 41. His work in God's sovereign plan was finished. He had completed his final task. His race was over. He was heard to say, "Let me burn out for God." It seems that he did. You give your life away. You spend it for God's glory. God gives you in return a life that far exceeds the best godless life that any lost person ever leads. A lot of people would quickly trade their life for the life of the rich and famous. Very, very few would trade their life for the life of a Christian service in the foreign, for the life of a Christian servant in the foreign mission field. and that shows how backwards and foolish our world is. Sadly, many professing Christians would be in the same boat because they're enthralled with the things of the world, which are really passing away. How much better, beloved? How very much better in this life and in the next to lose your life for the sake of Christ, honoring Him with your life, speaking of Him with your lips. That is a life that truly has been found. And finally, we see a dear promise, wonderful reward in the last three verses. Verse 40, Jesus said, "He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Well, to receive a guest into the home was to show hospitality. In reality, when a person receives the gospel messenger with his message, he is actually receiving the King, the one who sent the message. If you receive Christ, you receive the Father. They are one. You know, a person doesn't have God if he doesn't have Jesus Christ. A person cannot know God if he doesn't know Christ. A person who thinks he loves God or knows God but cares not for Christ has deluded himself. Jesus is the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through him. Note that there is an order, even a hierarchy, here in these three verses. First, in verse 40, Jesus told the 12 that the person who receives them, the apostles, would receive the Master. Then a step down, if you will, in verse 41, there's a person who receives a prophet, and then the one who receives just an average Christian or a righteous man. And then in verse 42, a description of a person who receives the most unnoticeable person. Little ones there means children, but it also means little people, unimportant people, the nobodies. In this context, it's probably best taken as the most insignificant follower of Christ, whether they're young or old. If I could reword these verses, it might go something like this. You know, to receive an apostle is to receive Christ and the Father. To receive a prophet, someone who isn't one of the 12 apostles but who is still a Christian worker, is to receive Christ and the Father. To receive any Christian is to receive Christ and the Father. To receive the most insignificant member of the kingdom is to receive Christ and the Father. Even the smallest act of kindness to the most unimportant, if you will, Christian is a noteworthy act in the eyes of heaven. And it is an act that will receive an eternal reward. Those that are a blessing to Christ's disciples are blessed by the Father. Conversely, don't be a stumbling block to Christ's peoples, especially the insignificant ones, the least, those that normally go unnoticed. And we don't find this in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18, but it's a familiar passage. Jesus said that it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be thrown overboard to drown. A millstone is one of those big, heavy, giant stones. It's, even a cinder block hung around your neck and you're thrown overboard. That's good enough to make you sink. But a millstone, it's just an utter picture of assuredness to be drowned. And that, on my list of ways to go, is a pretty bad way to go. But it's better to have that millstone around your neck and to be drowned than to cause the weakest or the most inconsequential Christian to stumble. Ultimately, in these last three verses, we see God's care for His people. I've experienced this at times. I've experienced this at times, and I suspect you have as well. A week ago, I was holding up a sign out in front of Planned Parenthood, and there was four of us out there, and some guy on a motorcycle was so thankful that we were out there that he stopped at nearby Wendy's and bought us lunch. That was an unexpected blessing, and it was an encouragement. Because not everyone that drives by and sees our signs likes what they see. God uses His people to care for His people. There's a special family bond in the body of Christ. We are to receive one another, to minister to one another. And such service is treated by the Lord as if it were service to Christ Himself. And with that service, there is, Jesus said, an eternal reward. As we conclude this morning, we all know that we've all had lapses of faithfulness in our Christian walk and witness. Peter did, as I mentioned before. Timothy did. Christians through the ages have. But that must not be the norm. Our lives must not be characterized by denial of Christ, but by confession of Christ. You know, the gospel rubs people, even family members, the wrong way. It's like petting your cat in the opposite direction that the fur lays. It's like chalk at the wrong angle on the chalkboard and the resulting screech. Sometimes it's like a sharp pebble in the shoe. People want the gospel messenger to stop, to be silent, to just go away and stop bothering. But we must be willing to put the Lord Jesus before family members because He demands it and He is worthy of it. It is right. To fail at that is to elevate another person above Christ, and that is wrong. By nature, we like blending in with a crowd, don't we? I mean, and, you know, blending in with a crowd isn't always wrong in the sense of we're not trying to be different just for the sake of being different. But the gospel doesn't blend into the world. So are you, am I, willing to treasure Christ and His gospel so much to let it risk causing people to hate us? Do we love Christ so much? Do we treasure Him above all others? So as to risk losing relationships with others who don't love Him? You know, to be a crown wearer in heaven means we must be a cross bearer on earth. To be a Christian means willingness to forsake everything else and to put Christ first in your life. He is the Lord and the Master and the King, after all. And remember that the reward is beyond imagination. The Christian finds his real life in living for Jesus. He turns from self-focus. He gives up his me-first existence, and he loses his life for the sake of Christ. He finds his real life, he finds his eternal life in being a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. And he will be received by Christ. He will be received by the Father in heaven someday. He will receive eternal rewards for faithful service, even faithful service in little things to Christ's people, which is accounted as service to Jesus Himself. So yes, there is a high price to pay here on earth for being a follower of Jesus, but that price is minuscule when compared to the never-ending glory that will be His when this short vapor of a life is over. Do we see that with our eyes? No, but we believe it by faith because Jesus said it and He always keeps His word. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we confess that we prefer to have it easy. We like fun things. Sometimes, Lord, we aren't willing to take risks and do hard things for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you do indeed forgive when we confess our sins and that you cleanse us. And we ask, Lord, you'd help us to be a people, even though very few in number. Lord, help us to be a people who are willing to take risks for the gospel of Christ, who are willing to risk rejection and even animosity, even hatred, even though unlikely it seems for us, even death for standing up for Christ. Lord, we don't want to be those who deny Jesus. We don't want to be those who are ashamed of the gospel. We want to be those who acknowledge and confess Jesus as Lord, who speak the gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of repentance and faith in Christ to a lost and dying world. Help us, Lord, to remember, to know that sometimes they will not like it, that they will sometimes not like us. Sometimes they may even hate us. Lord, we don't want people to hate us, but we want more to be faithful to Christ. And help us, Lord, even in the pain of receiving hatred, remember that Jesus received much more than we ever will. Help us, Lord, to stand firm to speak that which is right in a loving way to the people around us. Help us to live right in a way that honors Christ. Help us, Lord, not to be swayed by the lost people of the world, but to stand firm. Help us, Lord, to faithfully serve your people, whether they're the great ones or the little ones that nobody knows about. Help us, Lord, to remember that service to your people is service to you. Thank you, Lord, when you meet our needs by the hand of others. Help us, Lord, to be faithful serving others as well. Thank you that there's a promise of a great reward. Help us, Lord, to lose our lives here in this life for the sake of Christ. The Lord, our Savior, who we will see someday. Thank you for the wonderful promises of Scripture. And we ask, Lord, for strength to do these things, because in our own human weakness, we would fail miserably. So we ask, Lord, that you would supply the strength to help us do these very things that we learned about. Perhaps even we'll have an opportunity this afternoon or tonight or tomorrow to put something into practice. Help us, Lord, remember the words of Christ. Help us, Lord, not to just hear them, but to do them. It's for His glory and honor that we pray all of these things. Amen.